Welcome to everyone. Welcome to the first day of Unleavened Bread service here in Plainwell. You know, how we started off his message, I got a little bit worried because I was thinking, oh no, he's going kind of the same place that I wanted to go, but as God knows, you know, it works out good. So, I mean, I think it's going to work out just perfect. As mentioned, and as everyone knows, we did just finish observing the day of Passover. And we know that this is the day that Christ suffered and that he died. The day that he became our perfect sacrifice. The day that was ordained for the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And we know that today is the next day on God's calendar, the day after Passover. The first day of unleavened bread. The day after Jesus died. And I have a question for you. And it's not a trick question, but the question is, what was Jesus doing on the day after his last Passover? What did he do the day after he died? What was Jesus doing on that first day of unleavened bread all those years ago? Of course, you might think it's a trick question because the answer seems pretty obvious. We're going to look at that. We're going to look at that anyways. Let's begin by looking at the final moments of the mortal life of Jesus Christ. And to do that, we're going to look at Mark chapter 15. So let's turn there to Mark chapter 15. We know that Christ died a cruel death. A death that was full of suffering, a painful death. But in Mark chapter 15, we'll begin in verse 37. We'll read about its final moments. Verse 37 of Mark 15. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion, who stood opposite him, saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So Scripture says right there, he breathed his last breath. He's dead. He's gone. And we don't have to read the accounts from the other Gospels to know that's true. They all say the same thing. Jesus, the man, he died. There's no doubt about that. There's no doubt. Skip down to verse 42. Now when the evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, the cut in here. Now we know, because we observe the holy days of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we know that the Sabbath that they're mentioning here is an annual Sabbath. It's an annual holy day. And we know that the day that they're talking about here in Scripture is still being observed today by the people who follow our Lord. We're having this gathering, this meeting, this ceremony on that very same day. Today. Because that's what God, through Scripture, tells us to do. And the Sabbath being spoken of here in Mark 15, verse 42, it is the first day of unleavened bread. That's what they're talking about. Let's read verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. So there he is. There he is. He's in the grave. This is where Christ was the day after he died. That's where Christ spent the first day of unleavened bread, in the tomb. That's where he would spend the second day of unleavened bread and the third day of unleavened bread, in the tomb. 3 days and three nights in the grave. 3 days and three nights in the tomb. Now, did Christ know, did he know that he would be spending that first and second and third day of unleavened bread? Did he know he would be spending it in the grave? Did he know he would be in the tomb for 3 days and three nights? Of course he did. Of course he did. But let's turn to Matthew chapter 12 to verify that. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and I'll start in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." The scribes and the Pharisees, they needed a sign. They wanted to know if he was the one. They wanted to know if he was the Messiah, if he was the promised Savior, the promised King of the Jews. They wanted to know that. And what was the answer of Christ? What was the answer? Verse 39. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So 3 days and three nights in the grave. And we usually think of this as the sign, or the sign, that he was the Messiah. 3 days and three nights. And that's true. That's true. That's certainly true. Christ was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. But is that all there is? Is that all that was meant there? Or is there something else that we can learn from this reference to Jonah, other than that he would be in the grave for 3 days and three nights? That's important that he was in the grave, as he said he would be, for 3 days and three nights. But Christ could have said it much more plainly. He didn't have to reference Jonah. He could have said it in a different way. And he did. He did say it in a different way many times. Let's look at an example in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Begin in verse 31 of Mark chapter 8. And he, and we're talking about Jesus Christ here, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." In the book of Mark, it tells us here that Christ was very open about this. He was very open. He knew he was going to die. He knew it. But he also knew he was going to be resurrected. And word got around. It wasn't a secret. But it's interesting that Peter wanted them to shut up about it. Isn't that what it is? Peter's like, "Hey, dude, keep it down. You sound like a crazy man." And we know that Peter's ashamed. Peter doesn't want to hang out with this guy who sounds like a nut. And if we keep reading, basically Jesus starts to berate Peter. You know, and then we get down to verse 38 where he talks about being ashamed. Verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So Christ was talking about this. He was being open. He was telling everyone that he was going to be dead for 3 days and rise again. But not even Peter really believed that. Peter didn't really believe it. Peter didn't have the faith. He didn't have the faith that he would rise again. Let's look at another example in John chapter 2. John chapter 2.
Verse
Verse 18 of John chapter 2, verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So there we have it again. He says it again in a different way. 3 days. But again, it's also interesting that his disciples didn't really believe him at the time. You can read it. They didn't have faith because they didn't put it together until later on that he was serious, that he was telling the truth, that he had faith that that was going to happen. Let's look at one more example in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. And I'll start reading in verse 62 of Matthew 27. Verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, and that's the first day of unleavened bread, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So this time, even the enemies knew of his promise to spend 3 days and three nights in the grave. They didn't think it would really happen, but they thought there was a chance that his disciples would try to steal the body and then falsely claim that Christ had risen from the dead. So here on this first day of unleavened bread, they set a guard around the tomb to make sure nobody stole the body. So it was common knowledge, known even to his enemies, that he claimed that he was going to be in the grave 3 days and three nights, although nobody really had faith in those statements. Many did not believe him. But still, as part of the sign that he was the Messiah, he specifically referenced the story of Jonah. Why? Clearly, we know that Christ knew the story of Jonah. He had studied it, he had learned from it, and when he referenced it here, he treated it as a fact. It was a fact to him. It wasn't a made-up story. It wasn't a kid's story to him. It was a real thing. And we know the story of Jonah. I mean, and let's start turning there. We'll look there. Let's go to Jonah chapter 1. We know the story. I'm not going to read that whole chapter. God asked Jonah to go to preach to the city of Nineveh. Jonah decides, "No, I'm not going to do that." He goes the opposite way. He gets on a ship. Big storm comes. They figure out, hey, it's because of Jonah. They throw him overboard. And there he goes down to what seems to be certain death. He didn't have anything to hold on to. He didn't have a life vest, if they even had them back then. He didn't have a raft. They didn't give him a raft or a log or anything that would float. There he goes. But then something happened, and we'll pick that up in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. Verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. You can take a lot out of this one verse. There's a lot to get out of it. But the first thing that kind of struck me was that this fish being there, it wasn't like a spur-of-the-moment thing by God. It says he had prepared a fish. And that word that's translated, prepared, it means to calculate out, to number, to prepare. It required calculations and numbering. So long before Jonah was thrown off the boat, God had put a plan together that would cause that fish to be there when Jonah hit the water. He knew Jonah would run. He knew what ship Jonah would get on. He caused the storm to happen, and he caused the lot to be drawn on Jonah. He caused all these things so Jonah would be thrown off the ship at the spot where he had prepared this great fish. And the fish swallowed Jonah, and he was in the belly 3 days and three nights, just as Christ referenced. Now, what's interesting is that when Jonah was in that fish, could he do anything at all to change his situation? And I try to imagine, okay, let's say a big fish swallowed me. And we're thinking it's not going to be like all cartoonish, right, where there's this big cavern, you know, and his tonsils are back here, right? And we're just like walking around with our little lamp or lantern. It's not probably like that, okay? Never been swallowed by a fish. But I'm sure things went through his mind. Maybe he's thinking, well, how do I get out of here? Maybe he could kill the fish while he's inside there, right? What would happen then? Well, two choices. He's either going to be then stuck in the fish, and now the fish is dead, which probably isn't going to be an ideal solution. What if he did that and the fish somehow spit him out? What's the situation then? He's back in the middle of the sea, drowning. So it was really a no-win situation for Jonah. He could do nothing to alter his destiny. Nothing that he could devise could get him out of this predicament. Except one thing. And we'll read about that in the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Jonah. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. Jonah did the only thing that he could do. He prayed. He had no other choice but to depend on God. There was no other course of action except to completely put his life into the hands of God. Keep reading in verse 2. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Now, have you ever, I'm sure we all have you ever been in such pain, in such misery, in such suffering that you cry out, and I mean cry out in agony, in tears, in pain, you cry out, help me, God! Oh, help me! We've all been there. We've all been there at one time or the other. Think about that. Think about your worst moment, and that was Jonah. That was Jonah. Verse 3. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The water surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet, you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Now, if we want to look for a reason why Christ referenced Jonah, this is a good place to start. Have you ever considered the parallels between Jesus and Jonah here? That those words that we just read, they tell of great suffering. They tell of dread. They tell of life slipping away. They tell of death. And they tell of fervent prayer. Jonah suffered. And like Jonah, Christ also suffered. He had great suffering. And Christ had a sense of dread, but he also had fervent prayer. So both Jonah and Christ, they went through great suffering. And we know Christ knew this story of Jonah. We know he knew it. He knew Jonah suffered. He knew he was going to suffer. Those words of Jonah, though, are also words of death. And normally when we read the story of Jonah, I think we kind of make, at least I do, make the assumption that Jonah is somehow miraculously kept alive throughout this whole ordeal. We assume that the fish, in effect, saved him from death, that he was kept alive inside the belly of the fish. And that certainly could have happened. That certainly could have happened. God can do anything. He can cause a miracle like that to happen if it's his will, if it's what he wants. But have we ever considered the fact that maybe Jonah died? He was thrown into the midst of the sea in this great raging storm. Verse 5 says that he was caught in seaweed. Verse 6 says, I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bark closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. There's a Bible translation that's called God's Word to the Nations. And that puts verse 6 like this. It says, I sank to the foot of the mountains, I sank to the bottom, where bars held me forever, but you brought me back from the pit, O Lord my God. In verse 7, when it says, when my soul fainted, those words could just as easily be translated, when my breath left me, when my breath failed. And we read, remember in Mark, that Jesus breathed his last. Maybe Jonah really did die. Maybe he was suffering and dying, and he died just as he was being swallowed by the fish, as he was going down the gullet. And in desperation, in those last moments, in anguish, in fear, he breathed nothing. He prayed that prayer. He prayed that prayer. But whether he died or whether he was kept miraculously alive, he did pray that desperate prayer because he was at the end of his rope. He had nowhere to run. He had nowhere to hide. Nowhere to turn to except for God. Verse 9. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. This is when he realized it. This is when he realized that only God could save him. Only God could deliver him from what looks to be certain death. And that analogy to Christ is there, and it's real. Christ knew that when he went into that grave on the first day of unleavened bread, that there was nothing he could do. It was out of his hands. As he was suffering, as he was dying, he was thinking that when he's dead, he had to depend entirely on God the Father. Christ did great miracles on earth while he was still alive. He couldn't do them when he was dead. He couldn't save himself. His great power, his no doubt, his great intellect, his love, his compassion, his power to heal, none of these things could help him in the grave. None of them. For 3 days and three nights during those days of unleavened bread. During that time, Jesus Christ was just like Jonah, totally helpless, totally dependent on God, and God came through. God came through for Jonah. Verse 10. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Verse 9 said, salvation is of the Lord. He delivered Jonah. God brought Jonah back from the belly of Hades. I think it ties a nice, neat little knot to believe that Jonah really died and God resurrected him. Bring him back to life when the fish spit him out. But either way, God came through. He saved Jonah. And he came through for Christ too, as we know. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5 to look at that. Hebrews chapter 5. I'll start reading in verse 5 of Hebrews 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Verse 7 is talking about Christ, and it sounds a lot like Jonah. The suffering, the prayers, the tears. Turn to Acts chapter 2. We'll read another account. Acts chapter 2. His death and resurrection. And this time we're going to read the words of Peter. And kind of ironic that Peter is doing this, because remember, he didn't believe. He didn't believe that Christ was really going to be able to... He didn't believe that Christ knew what he was talking about. He thought he was a crazy man. But in Acts 2, chapter 22... Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of his death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it, by death. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. These words are really describing the faith of Jesus Christ. The faith that God the Father would raise him up. The faith that he would not spend eternity in the grave rotting away, but he would be miraculously brought back from the pit. Just as Jonah was delivered from the heart of the sea, Christ was delivered from the heart of the earth. These words, they describe a Messiah, a Savior, who was not too proud to be dependent on God, on someone else, for his salvation. Who realized that even with all the power in the glory that came with being the Son of God, that he had no power over life and death while he was in the grave. He wasn't in control. Are we greater than that? Do we think we're in control? Do we think that we're in charge? Do we realize how much we totally depend on God? Do we have faith? We have to. We better, because there's nothing we can do that's going to stop us from dying. And make no mistake, we're all dying. We're all going to die. We're all just a breath away from being in that exact same situation as Jonah. We're just a breath away from being in that exact same situation as Jesus Christ. Death is coming for us. It's certain. It's sure. It's going to happen. Look at Romans 5 to look at that fact, that cold fact. Romans chapter 5. We're going to read verses 12 through 14 of Romans 5. Therefore, just as though through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. We're all dead because of our sin. And there's not a thing on our own that we can do about that. It's out of our hands. It's out of our control. We'll go to Hades. We'll go to the grave. We'll go to the pit. Just as surely as Jesus did. Just as surely as Jonah did. And we might go through just as much tribulation. We may go through just as much dread, just as much fear, just as much sorrow. We have something that Jonah didn't have. We have Jesus Christ, who defeated death for us and gave us a path, a plan for life. He called us. He called us. And he set that plan before us. And he showed us the end result. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 to look at that. Verse 9 of Hebrews 2. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. That's us. That's us, the many sons. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. These days of unleavened bread that we observe, they're part. They're part of his plan for salvation. They're part of his plan for bringing us to glory. Sin is the problem. Sin is death. Christ beat sin. Christ beat death. These days they teach us how we can look for that sin. These days teach us how we can overcome that sin. But not on our own. Not on our own. It's impossible. If we did not have the indwelling Spirit of the Lord, and if we did not depend, rely on God entirely to help us overcome our sin, then we're in the belly of that fish. We're still there. We're not going to get out. At the beginning, I asked a question. I said, what did Jesus do the day after he died? And the answer is, of course, nothing. Nothing. He couldn't do anything. He was dead. But That's the point. He died with perfect faith. Perfect faith. He died having lived a life where he depended totally on God the Father to get him through every trial without sinning. He died having lived a life where he depended totally on God the Father to get him through all the temptations without sinning. His trust and dependence on God, they went to the grave with him. His faith that God would resurrect him was borne out by Scripture and by his words during his short time on earth. I don't know about you, but my faith falls far short of that kind of faith. The world, it has such a pull. Such a pull. The propaganda against God and his ways is so vast and so deep. It's a miracle that anyone has any faith at all. It's a miracle. Yet, it's that kind of faith that we have to access through Jesus Christ. We need to have the faith of Christ. The faith of Christ. And it's right there. It's right there for us. It's there for our asking through his indwelling spirit. Christ gave us these days of unleavened bread for a purpose. And one of these great purposes is to help us grow our faith to where we need it to be. For our final scripture, let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. He's writing to the church of Smyrna, and I'm going to read just verse 10 of Revelation 2. It says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Be us, brethren. Like Jonah and like Jesus, we've suffered. We've suffered. Some of us have suffered a lot. Some of us have suffered a little. But we all have and we all will suffer. And we will all lose our physical lives. Let's strive to have the faith of Christ, a faith that transcends death. A faith that will save us from the grave, and a faith that will bring us the crown of life.